Yes, so do keep your Bibles open at Philippians 3. Thinking this week, coming to a passage like this with its emphasis on joy, the world we live in has sort of a strange relationship with joy. On the one hand, we all long for joy. We long for those moments of satisfaction and contentment in our lives, those moments of sort of celebration when life is good and life makes sense. And actually, when those moments come along, we're very quick to try and sort of capture them if we can. So we put them immediately on Facebook or on Instagram, and partly that's to share that moment with loved ones. Partly, if we're on, is to show off. So if you want to know about that massive trophy, ask me later. And partly, actually, is to remember it for ourselves. Because actually, we're so quick, take a picture. Because kind of we all know those moments are sort of fleeting. They come and they go very quickly. The world we live in is a place where it feels like joy just does not last. And partly I want to say that is because we struggle to know who we can trust in this world. Again, Elaine's already mentioned it, but we live in a world where ordinary people around us could suddenly reveal themselves to be a terrorist, where political leaders seem out of touch, maybe arrogant, where athletes are suspected of cheating to win the medals we admire them for. See, we want to trust other people. We want to believe the best of people, and yet, again and again, the evidence says we really can't. Joy, satisfaction, contentment can seem a long way off for many of us. And then we open the Bible, and we come to words like this of the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. He reiterates it in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And we sort of say, well, Paul, it's not as easy as that. If that was as easy as that, then sort of you're just putting a pressure on us. Yeah, we read those words, we suspect, is Paul just telling the Philippian Christians to cheer up? Is that what he's doing? Just cheer up, might never happen. Is he saying, just what you want to do is cover your eyes and your ears to everything going on around you and just sing, shine, Jesus, shine, really loudly, and you will rejoice. That is what Paul is talking about. Is that the case? Well, no. That's not what Paul's saying. We need to sort of understand what he's not saying. He's not telling you to cheer up and be happy all the time. Joy in the Bible doesn't mean the absence of sadness, even the absence of tears. Next week, you look ahead to verse 18 of chapter 3. Matthew's going to preach on that. And an example of that, chapter 3, verse 18, for as I have often told you before, and now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul himself knows what it is to cry. He weeps at the fact that people do not trust in Jesus. And equally, when he says rejoice in the Lord, he's not saying because nothing bad ever happens to followers of Jesus. And patently, that's just not true. Paul doesn't promise that. The rest of the Bible doesn't promise that. Chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Paul's writing this from prison. His good friend Epaphroditus nearly died recently, he says in chapter 2. See, bad things do happen to Christians. Paul knows that. And yet he still calls on them to rejoice in the Lord. And I think to understand what Paul's saying, we're just going to go back to a definition we had a couple of weeks ago, really. So sorry for repeating myself, but I think it's a really key one. And it says, to rejoice in the Lord for Paul is to be satisfied in the lordship of Jesus Christ. To rejoice in the Lord means I can trust Jesus. In a world where I can trust almost no one or nothing else, I can trust Jesus. He says, rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in this world or rejoice in our circumstances. Rejoice in Jesus, in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Rejoice that you are in the Lord. Rejoice that if you're a Christian here today, if you've trusted in Jesus, you're secure in relationship with him. Rejoice because you are in the Lord, Paul is saying. See, the joy of the Lord, it's a settled confidence that Jesus is Lord, Jesus loves us, and Jesus can be trusted. That's Paul's testimony from a prison cell. And he wants to share the reasons for that joy with us and with the Philippian readers originally, but then with us today. So let's look at what he's saying about joy. The first source of joy, if you like, for the Christian is maybe quite a puzzling one at first. Rejoice in the Lord because you cannot save yourself. You see, joy begins by realizing you are not the Christ. You can't save yourself. Verse 1 here, how Paul continues after this command to rejoice in the Lord. My brothers and sisters, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it is a safeguard to you. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Otherwise, you might think it's all about you. Rejoice in the Lord. Otherwise, you might think God is just demanding things from you rather than God has given the best thing he has for you. If we do not rejoice in the Lord, says Paul, we will just put ourselves in the driving seat in the center of the universe. That is what the religious teachers he criticizes in verse 2 are doing. That is what Paul himself did in his own life, as he tells us in verses 4 to 6. So verse 2, first of all, it's a real shift here. We've got this amazing verse, rejoice in the Lord. Really sort of upbeat Paul. Then verse 2, he's slamming some people here. It's quite harsh language he uses. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It's amazingly harsh language. Dogs, that's what first century Jews used to refer to the worst Gentile. Yet Paul says, these Jewish teachers around, they're the dogs, they're the evildoers, they're the mutilators of the flesh because they want to circumcise you. Basically, what Paul's talking about here is there were teachers around in the first century saying, if you really are serious about Jesus, if you really are serious about pleasing God, you must be circumcised. You must obey the whole Old Testament law of Moses. And Paul is saying, do not listen to them. Watch out for people who say that. And why does he use such harsh language, especially when Paul himself was Jewish? Why does he use these words? Well, Paul knows that if you start thinking by following the law of Moses, by getting circumcised, by anything else, you can be right with God, then you have stopped trusting and rejoicing in Jesus. It's like you're saying that Jesus didn't actually have to come and die on a cross for you, that you're perfectly capable of saving yourself. Thank you very much. So following the Old Testament law stops us trusting in all that Jesus has done, stops us rejoicing in all that Jesus has done, and leads us actually to depend on the shifting sand that is our own performance, the shifting sand that is what other people think of me. See, the message of those Jewish teachers that Paul is so critical of is our acceptance before God is rooted on what we do for God. And Paul absolutely rejects that idea. But again, amazingly, he doesn't say, what stupid Jewish teachers. He goes on in verse 4 to say, and that's exactly how I used to think. Look down at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3 here. These are sort of the most autobiographical verses in Philippians, maybe the most autobiographical verses in any of Paul's letters. And this is Paul's testimony. He wants to tell the Philippians what his life was like before he trusted in Jesus. But actually, when you look at verses 4 to 6, Paul's testimony is so different the way we often think about stories of change. We're doing that tonight at 5:27, stories of change. What do we expect when we hear that? I remember when I was a kid growing up in Northern Ireland, I went to a church youth group, and we'd regularly have people visit to tell us how they'd come to trust in Jesus. And the thing was, nearly always, those people go to great lengths to show just how bad they had been before trusting in Jesus. It was like a competition. Let me tell you, young people, I used to be out drinking and fighting and taking drugs and stabbing people and blowing people up because it was Northern Ireland. And it was just an amazing relish sometimes in just how bad they'd been. They'd sort of say it with a smile on their face. Sometimes it felt quite solemn. They said, but now I know the joy of knowing the Lord. But I used to be smoking and drinking and everything. But anyway, you'd watch and you'd go, well, that's what a testimony is. Tell me just how bad you were, and then I'll be amazed at Jesus. But you see what Paul does in verses 4 to 6? He doesn't say how bad he was. He wants to see just how good he was. He takes a completely different approach. verses 4 to 6. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul says, without almost realizing, he's just saying, look how amazing I was. Paul was amazing. He was remarkable. Can you think about a Pharisee, all the laws they obeyed, not just the law of Moses, they added huge human traditions to the law of Moses. And yet here in verse 6, he can say, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He says, trust me, Philippians, I took the law so seriously. I was a good man. By any standard, I was a good man. But actually now Paul says there was huge harm in being a good man. The way he sums up his life at that time in verses 7 to 9, he just says four words. He says, loss, 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 garbage. It's amazing. He just dismisses it. It was just such loss because by being a good man, I wasn't trusting in Jesus, in his death and resurrection in my place. See, Paul goes to such lengths here to show how good he was because Paul knows, actually, left to our own devices, we are all naturally religious. We all naturally tend to assume that life is all about me and what I do, that if there is a God, he is demanding things from me. He might even become impressed by me one day, that it's up to us to save ourselves. But actually, Paul says, the beginnings of joy in the Lord is realizing you cannot save yourself. And that's the beginning of joy in the Lord because actually that is a hugely liberating truth. If it is all about us and what we do, we are utterly dependent on the last 24 hours. How did I do in the last 24 hours? If I did well, if I think I was loving or patient or didn't shout as much or helped someone, then great, I am doing well. If I did badly, if I was selfish or cruel or lost my temper countless times, I have no security before God. If I'm trusting in myself, I have no joy. But what Paul discovers when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus is only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can satisfy us. Only Jesus is worth trusting in. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. See, joy begins, says Paul, with realizing you cannot save yourself. And it continues by realizing you are saved by Jesus' grace. We rejoice in the Lord, in Jesus, because we're saved by his grace. Again, he's using really stark language here to say, very clearly, we have no righteousness of our own, says Paul. I used to think, I slugged my guts out, says Paul, I worked so hard above and beyond to be righteous before God, and I suddenly realized when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it was no good. That was not the way to become righteous. I cannot rely on my own efforts. Instead, I have to humble myself, put my faith in Jesus, and then righteousness is a gift. The righteousness, he says, that comes through faith in Christ, verse 9. He sort of spells it what happens. Actually, when someone becomes a Christian, they're not just forgiven. We often are very good at that, and it's true. When you become a Christian, you're forgiven. But amazingly, it's more than that. It's not just a clean slate. Actually, you are made righteous. Jesus says, this is my righteousness, and I give it to you. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. There's no other way of getting it. I give it to you as you trust in me. Righteousness is a gift given to those who have faith, says Paul. So actually, we don't look in the mirror to see how righteous we are. We don't think over the last 24 hours to see how righteous we are. We look to Jesus. See how righteous he is. And amazingly, miraculously, it's Jesus' righteousness that shapes us, that clothes us, that God sees when we pray to him. Our righteousness depends on Jesus and his finished work of salvation at the cross. We're saved by grace through faith. And what is faith? Faith is not a feeling we generate in ourselves. Faith in the Bible is trust. The thing, in one sense, we long to do, but we never can do in this world. And yet, Paul says, you're saved by faith in Jesus because Jesus is trustworthy. Faith in Scripture is all about the object of faith, not about how little or big amount of faith the person in question has, the believer has. Faith is about the object of faith. Is what you're trusting in trustworthy? Is it faithful? Is it dependable? Again, one way of illustrating it is when someone was put it to me with this, like imagining a lake that is frozen over, covered with ice, and then imagine you've got to somehow cross that lake. The question you need to be asking isn't how much faith do I have to get across the lake? The question is the ice thick enough to allow me to get across the lake? You can have huge faith, huge courage. I'm going to walk on this ice, it'll be fine. The ice cracks and you sink because it wasn't thick enough. But equally, you could be terrified, putting one foot tenderly in front of the other, just kind of holding onto the bank. But if the ice is thick enough, it will hold your weight. Paul wants these Philippian Christians to see, he wants us to see, Jesus can hold our weight. Jesus is trustworthy. Our faith does not rest on how much faith we may feel we have. It rests on the faithful one we are trusting, on Jesus, the Son of God, what he has done for us, who he is for us. And again, look at how Paul describes the Christian life. He says, it is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's personal language he uses. Again, knowing it's about the object of faith might think, well, Jesus is over there and he's amazing and I'm over here. But actually, Paul says he's my Lord. And Paul invites the Philippians to say he can be your Lord. He's not just the Lord, which he is. He's my Lord. And that leads on to the next reason why we rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice because we're saved by his grace. We rejoice because we're saved for relationship with him. Again, righteousness is one of those words, righteousness. Christians talk about it. It's in the Bible. Paul talks about it, righteousness. And some people think, well, what's the big deal about righteousness? Is that something that appealed to an older generation that said, I want to have a clean slate. I want to look like a good person. I want to pat myself on the back and feel good about myself. Well, no, actually. Righteousness matters because without righteousness, we can have no relationship with the God of grace. Righteousness is a precious gift of God's grace because through it, we can now enjoy relationship with God as our Father. And it's this relationship with Jesus that Paul turns to in verses 10 to 11. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, this is the Christian life. It's relationship with the Lord we rejoice in. I want to know Christ, says Paul. We've said it again and again in this series. Paul knows Jesus. At the time he's writing this letter, he knows Jesus. He met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He spent years learning about Jesus, teaching about Jesus. He's in prison for proclaiming Jesus. And yet here he says, actually, I feel like I've barely started. I want to know Christ, he says. There is more of Jesus' grace and goodness and faithfulness for me to know. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Again, what does that mean? That means basically that Jesus is alive today. He is living and active today, and I want to know him. And if you ask someone like Peter or John or James, what's like the best thing about following Jesus? They might say something like, well, I get to be with Jesus every day. For 3 years, when Jesus was on earth, they could say, I get to be with Jesus every day. That is the best thing about following him. Paul says every Christian can say the same. The power of his resurrection is that Jesus is living and active and we get to be with him every day. and we get to have his power change us. That same power that raised him from the dead is at work in us to change us, to help us say no to sin, to teach us actually to trust in him, not in anyone else, to help one another trust in him, not in anyone else. Because at the resurrection, Jesus defeated every enemy we could ever be afraid of. Paul says elsewhere, the last enemy Jesus defeated was death. That's the ultimate enemy, and Jesus has won against him. The power of his resurrection is that I can trust Jesus with everything I struggle with, every enemy I face, because he has risen from the dead. And Paul says, I want to share in his suffering. Alongside sharing his resurrection power, Paul says, I want to share in Jesus' suffering. Again, amazingly, Paul insists suffering is a strange gift from God to deepen our dependence on him. Our world just says any instance of suffering is a disaster and it has to stop right now. Stop it right now. But Paul says, actually, I want to share in Jesus' suffering, because I know Jesus is with us in our suffering. Jesus sustains us in our suffering. Jesus can be trusted in our suffering. Becoming like him in his death. Again, Paul thinking we die with Jesus. Our old way of life dies. That's what baptism represents so brilliantly. We go under the water. We die to our old self. We come under the water. We rise to new life. I want to become like him in his death to show the world has no hold over me. I want to be able to see through the promises and the lies of this world. I want to become like Jesus in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is our future hope. Again, the danger, I guess, of saying that there's always so much more of Jesus to know is that we can maybe begin to think, maybe I'm going to know it all one day. Before, maybe just if I work hard enough, I'll just know Jesus perfectly. Actually, Paul says, no. We long for the future. We long for the resurrection of the dead. We rejoice in Jesus now, knowing actually the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We rejoice in him, because we cannot save ourselves. We rejoice because we're saved by his grace. We rejoice because we're saved for relationship. And finally, those last few verses, we rejoice because we need to rejoice to gain strength, to press on towards the goal. If you look down at verses 12 to 14, this is so important. They just tell us, actually, Paul's experience is, if you like any Christian's experience, there is frustration and incompleteness here. And now he says, not that I've already obtained all this. Paul knows, actually, he's talking about the majesty of Jesus as if he knows it fully. He says, actually, I don't. I don't know this fully yet. There is frustration here. I'm living by faith, not by sight. The Christian life is not some smoothly ascending curve. So every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. There are bumps along the way, every day. It's like one step forward, sometimes two, three steps back. But what did Paul say? He says, I press on. I forget what is behind and I strain to what is ahead. And that is where rejoicing in the Lord comes into its own. Because I say, I can trust Jesus for this. I can trust Jesus for this time in my life. I can trust Jesus for that situation because he is Lord and I am not. Again, I've said it before, but I just find it hugely helpful, the story of the old missionary sharing with some younger Christians what the secret he feels of a long life for Jesus is. As the joy of the Lord is your strength, quoting Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When the joy goes, the strength goes. Why does Paul command joy? You say, well, that's unfair. You can't just turn joy on or off, Paul. Paul actually disagrees. He says, remember the Lord Jesus. Remind yourself of who he is and what he's done for you. Remind one another of who he is and what he's done for you, and you will find joy. Again, not the freedom of from tears, the absence of sadness, but that settled confidence. Jesus is Lord, and I can trust him. Jesus is Lord, and he is good. Jesus is Lord. And I don't know why that's happening right now, but I know he is good and I will rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord is not an optional extra for a good day. Rejoice in the Lord comes into its own on a bad day, in a bad season. Lord Jesus, you are Lord, and I'm going to trust you because I cannot do anything else. Jesus, you are Lord, and I'm going to be satisfied with your Lordship when I want other things than what you've got planned for me. Jesus, you are Lord, and I will be satisfied in that. That's what Paul learned in prison. That's what he wants the Philippians to learn. That's what he wants us to learn today. If we look for joy in anything or anyone else, we will only ever be as good as yesterday. And I can't live like that. Paul can't live like that. Paul says no follower of Jesus should live like that. That's not what we're built for. We are built for joy, for that settled confidence that Jesus is trustworthy and Jesus loves us. Rejoice that you're saved by his grace. Rejoice that you're saved for relationship. Rejoice because you need his strength to press on towards the goal. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we confess we come to words like these of Paul's, and for some of us, it just stirs us, it excites us. What does he mean by rejoicing? Others just feel that's maybe he's writing for other people. But Lord, we believe that your word is a gift to all of us. Through your word, you speak to each one of us. And Lord, amazingly, surprisingly, rejoicing in you is issued as a command. So we want to be those who trust in the Lordship of your Son, Jesus. We want to be those who know Jesus, who grow in our knowledge of him. Father God, by your Spirit working in us, would you sustain us? Would you give us the strength to forget what is behind, to strain to what is ahead, to know that even though here and now there is struggle and suffering, you are with us in that. And amazingly, because of your Son, the best is yet to come. We praise you for his resurrection from the dead. Help us to trust in the living Lord Jesus in our lives as a church and as individuals today and in the days to come. Would we find our strength in rejoicing in Jesus? In his name we ask it. Amen.